We'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us this morning from Genesis 20. Genesis 20. Hear now God's Word. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' And then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before anyone you are vindicated, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Father, there's some confounding things in here. But Father, this is your word, and your word is true. And in it we find life and hope and purpose and meaning. So Father, help us as we come to your word to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to walk with you more nearly. We pray these things now in your son's name. Amen. As we come to Genesis 20, I'm reminded of a short little video that I came across a few years back. It was a video about a sheep stuck in a ditch and of the shepherd that saved him. Because as the video began, the sheep was stuck down deep in a ditch. And as the shepherd appears, you watch him set his feet and then start to pull and to yank the sheep up and out to safety, which took some doing because the sheep had gotten itself stuck in real good. So he's having to pull and to tug and to strain to break the sheep loose. And the sheep's scared, so it's not making matters easy for the shepherd as he nips and bleats and kicks. Well, finally, with one last tug, the bleeding and terrified sheep was sprung to freedom. And as it gathered itself and regained its footing, it took off running. But to get where it needed to go, the sheep needed to do what it had failed to do before, to successfully jump over this narrow little ditch. And with its running start, the sheep sprung up into the air as high as it possibly could, almost like the sheep wanted there to be no doubt that it could finally clear that ditch once and for all. Almost like that sheep was trying to prove to its shepherd that he had what it take to clear the ditch for himself. And honestly, I don't know if I've ever seen a sheep jump so high, soar so gracefully. And for a sheep, he did it with athleticism. Unfortunately for the sheep, despite his impressive leap, that leap had used all of the bulk of his momentum going upwards rather than outwards. You see, despite its best efforts, despite the great heights that the sheep had reached, his descent back down to earth found him lodged right back in the same ditch that he had been stuck in just moments before. I don't know about you, but there's something about that sheep that I can relate to a little too well, if I'm honest. So often, despite my best or sometimes my worst efforts, I can't help but make a mess of things. And typically, it's a mess I've made before. It might not be the exact same, but there's certainly a rhyme to it. And what we find in Genesis 20 is Abraham making a mess of things. And what's a bit shocking is that since Genesis 17, Abraham's been on point. He's hitting on all cylinders. He's crushing this whole living by faith thing. He's rocking and rolling, moving and grooving. And as we know, he and Sarah will within a year's time hold their promised son Isaac in their arms. The goal line, as it were, is in sight. And there's nothing but green grass between Abraham and that goal line. Yet it's here, out in the open field, with not a defender in sight, that Abraham gets all tangled up and does an unceremonious faceplant. And he faceplants hard. And he melts down, he gets himself stuck in a ditch that's all too familiar. Genesis 20 is one of those stories that gives scholars fits. Why would Moses essentially tell who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Why would Moses tell the same story three times? First in Genesis 12, here in Genesis 20, and then again in chapter 26, we'll see Isaac plop himself down in the exact same ditch his father did. Scholars in their ivory towers might not get it, but our lives certainly do, don't they? We don't learn things the first time round. For each of us, there are sins that seem resilient and resistant to our efforts of mortification, or putting to death the sin that remains in us. As one commentator put it, each of us has deeply worn channels of a corrupt nature, besetting sins that refuse to let us go. Do you struggle with sin? Are there ditches along the path of your life that just seem to have your number, that you just can't seem to clear by yourself? Maybe it's a lack of prayer, love of money. Maybe it's being passive when we should have been intentional. Perhaps it's that you've yet again let your tongue loose in anger, disrespected your husband, spoken or dealt harshly with your wife or your kids, attempted to console yourself by eating too much, drinking too much, looking for too long, or doom-scrolling too far. Perhaps you've not honored your parents. Maybe you've become so good at being creative with the truth that it's become hard for you to know when you're actually telling it. Maybe you've joined in on all the coarse joking and jesting with friends at work or at school, entertaining and even entering into all the juicy and spicy gossip making the rounds. Perhaps you allow the thorns of your pride and self-reliance to rip shreds into the flesh of any and all who draw near to you. The fact of the matter is, ditches, well-worn grooves, exist in the hearts of us all. And when you're stuck in that same old ditch, yet again, it can be so easy for us to, quote-unquote, take one for the team and to banish ourselves to the bench of the Christian life, to believe that while our God can save us from our sin, he can't use us or redeem us for his kingdom and for his glory. We're too broken, too messy. We're damaged goods. Yet, beloved, our God has always chosen to use damaged goods. Murderers and liars and cheats and adulterers and so much more. To draw the straightest of lines with even the crookedest, I think that's a southern word, of sticks. And we see that in spades here in Genesis 20. So we'll take this passage in but two main points with a handful of subpoints. And those two points are God's inconsistent people and our consistent God. So God's inconsistent people and our consistent God. Those are our two points. There'll be some other subpoints along the way, but keep those two things in mind. So our first point, God's inconsistent people. Try as we might, we all have our areas and our arenas of inconsistency. We all have those spaces and places in our lives where we thought that we would be doing better by now. That after all of these years, after all of this time and effort, why do I still struggle to pray? To be in the Word each and every day, to tithe, to let my anger, my worry, my anxiety, my fear get the best of me. Sure, we like Abraham in Genesis 18, have our shining moments, those moments where we get the gold star. Moments where we are models of prayer and faithfulness. Yet our great heights that we achieve in mere moments, yet despite our great heights, we can go careening out of control and get stuck in the same old, well-worn ditch with all of its familiar snugness. And from our passage this morning, I want us to examine our inconsistency by exploring Abraham's inconsistency. So we'll see three things, three subpoints: the ease of his fall, the excuses of his fear, and the peril of his folly. So the ease of his fall. Abraham had just witnessed the judgment and wrath of God being poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He's met, and this is a southern word, and et with the Lord. He's seen God do big and marvelous things. Yet all it takes for Abraham to go from being a model of prayer to being a rather sneaky little liar is the pulling up of a few stakes, the folding up of a few tents, and the walking of but a few miles down the road. It didn't take all that much to rattle Abraham's cage. And beloved, the same can probably be said of us. Abraham's having to move along. That's what's changed since Genesis 18. He's venturing yet again into the unknown. For whatever reason, Abraham was needing to move along from the hills of Hebron to this place called Gerar. And there was always something about the nomadic life that Abraham was having to live that kindled in Abraham fear rather than faith, to doubt in God's promises rather than to trust them. The sojourning life was clearly not Abraham's cup of tea, his preferred lifestyle. He was a man who longed for a land, for a place to call his own. And it was a land that had been promised to him long, long, long ago. It's been 25 years. And as we've said before, that which should be full, Sarah's womb, is still empty. And that which should be empty, the promised land, was still full of Canaanites. There, in the gap between promise and reality and fulfillment, Abraham had grown weary. He was languishing in his trust of the Lord and of his provision. So it doesn't take very much to knock Abraham off kilter, to knock him off balance, to rattle his cage. And the same is true of us, isn't it? We are easily discouraged. Our sovereignty is so easily thwarted. It takes but a moment of loneliness and fear, an uncareful word from a spouse, a mocking roll of the eyes from our children, a person driving too slowly in the left lane, to see us tumbling off into a most well-worn ditch of anger, pride, fear, or unbelief. And we see that here in verse 2. Abraham, as he gets going, said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister," which, as we see in verse 13, was their modus operandi in their travel. So having led a number of mission trips over the years, it's typically wise to have an action plan in place when traveling with a large number of people. Having known rally points, buddy systems, and numbering off at critical junctures along the way was always essential for mission success. Likewise, when Abraham and Sarah traveled, when they went a sojourning, they too possessed a standard operating procedure. Sarah would refer to Abraham as her brother. That was the kindness that Sarah needed to show Abraham. In essence, what this meant was that Abraham was sending his own wife to another man's bed. Why? Ultimately, fear. Because he lived in a culture that held a high view of marriage and a rather low view of murder. Now, Abraham's a knucklehead and a terrible husband, but he's not dumb. There's a twisted logic, but there's a logic to this. But it's a logic that is utterly devoid of faith and devoid of the promises of God. There was something about this arena of Abraham's life that the promises of God couldn't permeate. His fear, his worry, his inability to control the situation led Abraham down the well-worn trail of his own self-reliance. What are those arenas for you this morning? What are those places and spaces in your life that you find it most difficult for the promises of God to permeate? The fearful places that we allow to abide and reside in the shrouds of darkness rather than ripping them out into the dawn of God's light of grace. Which takes us to our second subpoint this morning, the excuses of his fear. Verse 10, Abimelech approaches Abraham and asks him, "What did you see that you did this thing?" So why did you do this to me? Why did you lie to me? Why did you abuse me and mistreat me? What have I done to you to deserve this kind of treatment? Notice Abraham's response. "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place and that they will kill me because of my wife." See, over the years, Abraham had seen the way other men had looked at his wife. He'd seen that familiar glint in their eye. And that gleaming glint struck absolute fear in the heart of Abraham. And in Abraham's mind and heart, God apparently didn't travel so well and was too small, too powerless to protect Abraham from the lustful gazes of Canaanite kings. So rather than trusting the Lord, he banks on Sarah's kindness to protect himself. Yet such lines of thinking stand in direct contradiction to the promises God had given him so many years ago. Because found in God's promises in Genesis 12 was a protection clause. "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." God was promising his protection, his provision for Abraham. Those who came against him would be cursed, and those who were with him would be blessed. Yet the fear of man loomed far greater in his mind and heart than his faith in God's promises. And besides all of that, She really was his sister. Rather than owning his deception of Abimelech, Abraham doubles down here. It's both sleazy and a little greasy. Abraham's trying to skate on a technicality. And don't we often find ourselves doing the same thing? So she was his sister. But as we know, this is a half-truth, and one that had no real bearing on the actual situation at hand. Abraham here is getting creative with the truth rather than telling it full and free. The truth that really mattered was that Sarah was Abraham's wife. This was the real truth of the matter. This was the truth of greatest consequence and significance to this particular situation. Yet because of his assumption that there was a lack of a fear of God among them, Abraham nonchalantly gave himself a free pass to lie, to mislead, and to mistreat Abimelech, a pagan king, who in at least this story, who comes across as being morally superior to Abraham. Abimelech, having encountered the Lord in a dream, seems to have more of a fear of God than even Abraham does. So we've seen the ease of his fall, the excuses of his fear, and now we see the peril of his folly. To put it delicately, we are somewhere between 9 to 12 months away from the birth of Isaac. And Abraham's fear of man has driven him to send his wife into another man's bed. This is all rather problematic. His folly and his fear are threatening to undo and to break everything. He's allowing his fear, his doubt, and his insecurity to endanger the whole plan, to put the whole kit and caboodle in danger. In the words of the Proverbs, like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And we see such here in the life of Abraham, as he allows his fear and his doubt to make him an utter fool, to run down a path that has failed him before, because he's full of fear rather than faith. Beloved, is the same true of us? What are the promises of God that are most difficult for us to believe, to take hold of, to apply to the various and varying realities of our lives? Those promises that we can sing about every Sunday, but seem to forget about by Tuesday morning. Because such doubt, such folly, such fear can lead to such dangerous and messy places, just like we see here in Genesis 20. Yet our hope, as consistently inconsistent people, is found in the consistency of our God, which is our second main point this morning, our consistent God. A consistency that we first observe in God's tenacity in keeping his promises. Abraham has put the whole enterprise, the game, as it were, at risk. He sent Sarah to live in Abimelech's harem, to sleep in his bed, all in an effort to save himself. He's willing to lose everything to save his own hide. Yet before anything untoward could happen, God showed up, coming to Abimelech in a dream, saying, "Behold, you, sir, are a dead man," because she's a married woman. See, Abraham's assumption was that there was no fear of God in that land. Well, now there was, because God showed up. Before Abimelech had even approached her, the text is emphatic here, and it will become only more emphatic as the text rolls on. But before anything could happen, before Abimelech could sleep with Sarah, God showed up. The Lord broke in and he kept this great evil from happening. Why? Because the Lord is tenacious when it comes to keeping his promises. The boundless God has bound himself to us, his people. And he goes to great lengths, moving heaven and earth to ensure the yes and the amens of his promises. Even when his people act like knuckleheads and do their best to make a mess of everything, But even still, our God is faithful. So faithful that he would send his one and only Son down from heaven to walk amongst us, to be the promise, to be the Word made flesh, and to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we should have died, to pay for and atone for the sins that we committed, to take upon himself the guilt of our sin, and to give unto us by faith his righteousness, the righteousness of his perfect and sinless life, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, born again into a living hope. For Jesus, our Christ, has risen, and he has risen indeed, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is faithful to intercede for us, to pray for us, the sheep of his pasture. You see, beloved, as John Stott loved to say, though the stars may fall, the promises of God will stand and they'll even come true. Because our God is tenacious. He is relentless when it comes to keeping his promises. That's why the Lord tells Abimelech, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God wouldn't let it happen. So he stopped Abimelech cold in his tracks. The text even tells us later that his whole family was afflicted, was struck with some sort of malady that made fertility for him and for the entirety of his house impossible. And like we see here with Abimelech, there are times and there are situations in our lives when the sovereign Lord uses even bitter providences to bless his people. Such is the stunning grace of our God. Do we ever ponder how many sins that our God has kept us from just by the wielding of his sovereign providence is to keep his people from the sins that would seek to entangle and to destroy. Whether they be sins that we would have come upon intentionally, like Abraham's sin in our passage, or unintentionally, like Abimelech's. Providence is certainly a script best read backwards. So as we consider our lives, we consider those doors that were inexplicably shut in our faces, those windows that were shockingly snapped shut before us, those most cherished things that were seemingly ripped and pried from out of our grasp. What if such things were in truth a testimony to the tender mercies of our God's gracious wielding his sovereign providences for our good and for his glory? To such matters, there is significant weight, but a comforting and hope-restoring weight all the same. Beloved, our God is bigger and greater and more lovely than we may ever fully realize. And it's that God who has made promises to us, promises that he is tenacious in keeping. But the Lord isn't just tenacious in keeping his promises. He's also tenacious in using his people. Notice what the Lord said to Abimelech about Abraham in verse 7. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. If I'm Abimelech, my opinion about old Abraham is not so good. But the God who showed up in his dream had just told him that he was a dead man. Just said that the knucklehead who just lied to you and brought judgment and sickness and infertility down upon him and his household was a prophet. And that he would pray for him and he would heal him. And then in verse 17, that's exactly what happens. Then Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. That while Abraham was initially a curse to Abimelech, he became a blessing to him. That through Abraham, Abimelech and his household was healed. You see, our God hasn't just saved us from our sin. He's brought us into a new life in Christ, a life united to Christ, a life where we are empowered and enabled by his grace and by his grace and for his grace alone to live a life unto him for his kingdom and for his glory. See, amidst all of the messes that we make, it's easy for us to banish ourselves to the bench of the Christian life, to pull back from Christian community and fellowship, to sneak in and sneak out of church, and to minimize the work that our God has done and is doing in our lives. That he is a God who not only saves his people, but he is a God who redeems their lives from out of a deep, dark darkness. He makes useful for his kingdom and for his glory his people. That he can use wretches like us to be an instrument of redemption in his hands. An instrument of redemption in the life of your family. An instrument of redemption in the life of Christ Presbyterian Church. An instrument of redemption here in the Temecula Valley and around the world. So we've seen this morning how our God is tenacious in his promises, tenacious in the using of his people. And finally, our God is tenacious in blessing his people. See, God blesses Abraham's socks off in Genesis 20, despite the mess that he's made. Such is God's way. Our God is a good father who likes to give good gifts to his children. Over my years, one of the sweet joys of a church's intergenerational ministry is getting to walk and to talk and to be with older and wiser saints, particularly those nearing glory, those drawing near to their great and glorious promotion. Because often more than their present pain, we get to speak about the joy of their salvation. That over a lifetime with him, the Lord their God has never been chintzy with his blessing, with his favor, with his provision. In the youthfulness of life, it's so easy to obsess upon what we lack rather than what our God has given. But often what the valley of the shadow of death reveals to us is the faithfulness of our God to never leave us nor forsake us and to provide for us exactly what we need for each and every step along the way. And as the psalmist says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, our God is tenacious about blessing and caring for his people. That doesn't mean worldly riches, but it does mean an eternity of his favor towards us, of his countenance upon us, the lavishness of his riches and the wonders of his presence, his present at work in our lives. To hear in Genesis 20, we see the Lord bless Abraham despite himself. And also here in Genesis 20, we see that Abimelech gave Sarah, Abraham's wife, a special gift. Right? After giving Sarah back to Abraham, unharmed and untouched, along with sheep and oxen and servants, unlike Pharaoh in Genesis 12, Abimelech tells Abraham to dwell in the land where it pleases him, in his land where it pleases him. And then most unexpectedly, and unnecessarily, Abimelech blesses Sarah, the marginalized, the used and abused wife of Abraham, with 1,000 pieces of silver, which would have been an inordinate sum. For reference, for a Babylonian laborer to earn 1,000 pieces of silver, it would have taken around 167 years to obtain. This is an unbelievable sum. It's immense, it's overwhelming, yet it's a gift whose intended purpose was to be a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. God had been faithful to his promise and faithful in blessing his people. He blesses Abraham, he blesses Sarah, and he blesses us, his people. Well, in conclusion, what do we do when our besetting sins ensnare us yet again? When we fall into our well-worn groove once again? What does our God have for us in our struggle with sin? Well, we began with a story of a sheep who kept getting stuck in a ditch. But what I didn't tell you is how the video ends. As you can probably imagine, you hear the hackles and the cackles of those watching. But as the cameraman swings over to the face of the shepherd, it's not a face of disappointment or anger. He's not upset. After all, it's his little sheep. No, what you see upon the shepherd's face was a smile as he looks upon his hopelessly stuck sheep. Then as the video ends, as you see the shepherd with a tender smile on his face take a step towards his beloved little stuck sheep. Beloved, such is the nature and the character of our God, that even when we make a mess of things, he lovingly, gently draws near to us. As Eugene Peterson would whisper into his son's ear each and every night, God loves you. God is on your side. He is coming after you, and he is relentless. Such is the God of the gospel. He is relentless. He is tenacious in keeping his promises, relentless in redeeming the lives of his people for their good and for his glory. And he is relentless in blessing his people with the treasures and pleasures of his grace and glory. So in our struggle, in our mess, when we're stuck in the same ditch yet again, what is our only hope in life and death? Jesus, our Savior. We only hope is to look to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ever ask for or even imagine. So if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are greater than our faithlessness, that you are more faithful than our sin. So God, we love you and we need you. Would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to work and knead into our lives your promises, that in those dark and difficult places and spaces, Father, would you help us to shine the light of your glory, that even there, the light of your gospel, even there, that we might become more and more like Jesus. Help us, for we are weak, we are sheep, and we are stuck. We pray these things now in your son's name. Amen.